If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Revelation chapter 2, the book of Revelation chapter 2. Well, it's just occurring to me that we're the ones who didn't get out of town for spring break, aren't we? We're the ones who are left behind. Well, it's good to see you that are not on the beach here with us today. Revelation chapter 2. If you're new with us, we've been working our way through the book of Revelation step by step. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 29 of Revelation chapter 2. And let's just be reminded of what it is we're doing here. When God's word is read, when God's word is preached, we are not dissecting a dead document. The point is that God's word serves to get us to God. It is the chief means by which He sanctifies us. It is the chief means by which He speaks to us. It is the chief means by which He shows Himself to us. And so we do not assemble around simply some dry document to pick it apart and examine its grammar, but to hear the living Word of God proclaimed, because it is through that that God will meet with us. Yes? Amen. And that's why we're here. So Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's inspired and holy and living word. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. To the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. And now, O Lord our God, we ask in the words of your Son, our Lord, that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word, O Lord, is truth. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Of the seven cities that are mentioned here in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Thyatira, or Thyatira, however you would like to pronounce that, is the least well-known of the cities. It is the least impressive. It is the least important in terms of so many of the factors that people would choose to establish that by. And yet, of the messages to the seven churches, this is the longest of the messages. Thyatira did not have the impressive architecture of Ephesus or Pergamum. It did not have the prestige of being a Roman seat of governance. It was not a religious Disneyland like some of the other cities were. But what the city did have was lots of economic activity. The crafts, the trades, and the merchants that would make it all profitable prospered there in Thyatira. We know from ancient inscriptions found among the ruins of Thyatira that that city was known for everything from shoemakers to fabric merchants and manufacturers to the dyers of fabric, bronzesmiths, potters, bakers, tanners, on and on. Thyatira is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, specifically in Acts chapter 16, as the home of Lydia, one of the converts under Paul's ministry, who was a merchant, a manufacturer of purple fabric. And the implication is that she was a prosperous merchant in that sense. In addition to all of the craftsmen and merchants, because of its location along a busy trade route, Thyatira was also well known as a center for the slave trade, which brought in more money to the city. And like so many of the cities in that day, Thyatira was significantly influenced by the various trade guilds. Itself being a busy merchandising center, the trade guilds had great influence there in that city. And as we've mentioned before, the trade guilds figured prominently into the trouble that Christians were experiencing in the Roman world at the end of the first century. And this is how. Because each trade guild adopted a patron god or a patron deity. And in those days, there was no neat separation between business and religion, or religion from anything else for that matter. It was all mixed up together. How you did business went along with who and what and how you worshiped. So the members of the various trade guilds would gather regularly in the temples of their patron gods for feasts, which typically devolved into sexual immorality. And here's why. Because when you mix idolatry with drunkenness, it always ends in the debasement of the body, the profaning of the image of God. So obviously the problem for Christians was that without guild membership, how are they going to make a living? And you see, this was the crux of the matter for them. This is what the temptation came down to. Do we join a trade guild, which will mean a certain level of religious observance among the pagans, and possibly more? This is why sexual immorality is mentioned so often. It's mentioned here several times in this letter. Because the pagan religion so often involved sexual licentiousness as a part of their feasts. And that is one of the reasons why Christians simply could not join a trade guild. Now, I would imagine some of them did, to their grief and to the sorrow of their churches. But for the most part, Christians knew that they could not join a trade guild. And if they didn't join a trade guild, then it became extremely difficult for them to practice their trade as a result. And so this places tremendous pressure upon the Christians to compromise in order to have a right to make a living. And this presses upon us the question, what would you do? What would you do if your commitment to Christ caused you to be marginalized economically or socially? What if your commitment to Christ stripped from you any opportunity to be of political influence? What would you do? And this is the question that confronts us here in this letter. Now, if you'll look again at verse 18, Jesus introduces himself, as he does in each one of the messages, with an allusion back to the vision of Christ at the end of chapter 1. And here he introduces himself this way, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, the chief god in Thyatira was Apollo. Apollo was the son of Zeus, the son of God. And so Jesus quite intentionally calls attention to the fact that he is the son of God. That Apollo is nothing more than a gold statue, that Zeus is nothing more than the fantasies of pagan religionists. And so Jesus is doing some polemics here. He's doing some argumentation. He's doing some confrontation, saying, I am the Son of God. I know you live in a city that honors and gives obeisance to what is claimed to be the Son of God. But remind yourself, remember, Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God. Now, some of the language here in the message to the church in Thyatira comes directly from Psalm 2. Remember what we said at the very beginning of this series, that more than any other book in the New Testament, Revelation has more direct allusions to specific passages in the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. And here we have language throughout this psalm and metaphors that are borrowed directly from Psalm 2. Now, the reason why this matters is that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm and an enthronement psalm. It speaks of God and it speaks of the Son of God. It speaks of His authority that He gives to His Son. And it warns the nations to repent and to turn to God and to come and honor the Son, to use the words of the psalm, to kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you. It asks, why is it that the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? And it warns them of the coming judgment and the authority that is placed within the hands of the Son of God. That's Psalm 2. And so he's borrowing heavily from that. This psalm tells us that the authority to judge is entrusted to God's Son. And He is the one with the eyes that burn like fire. Those penetrating, all-knowing eyes, as it were. Eyes that are pure and purify. He's reminding us of that. He speaks once again of those feet of burnished bronze, which is in direct contrast to Daniel's vision of Nebuchadnezzar and this king who is all too human because his feet are an amalgamation of both clay and iron. They may look impressive on the outside, but they fracture and they break rather easily. And in contrast to that is the one who stands upon feet of burnished bronze, as it were. His judgment is sure. His authority is unquestionable. And so Jesus is comforting His people here. He is the Son of God, not Apollo. I know that you are marginalized. I know that your religion and your faith is mocked. But remember, I am the one who is the Son of God, not that golden statue near the center of the city. He is the righteous judge whose eyes see and understand everything. Now, in verse 19, Jesus commends them. He commends the church, and look at what He says. I know your works, because after all, He is the all-knowing Son of God. He knows their works. He is intimately acquainted with their works, be they good or bad. And look at what He says. Your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first works. Wouldn't you love for the Lord to say that about us? Look at those strengths. They love each other. Remember that wonderful church at Ephesus that had run so well and had such a long list of commendations and virtues and praiseworthy attributes, and yet what had they neglected? What had they forgotten? Love. Well, here the church in Thyatira has love. They've not neglected love. They love each other. They serve one another. They've shown patient endurance. And do you see that last little clause there in verse 19? Your latter works exceed your first. In other words, you are maturing. You're not regressing. You are maturing. However you loved a year ago, you're doing it even better now. However you served a year ago, you're serving even better now. But even here, even in the midst of such strengths, there is something that's wrong. And so look at that rebuke in verse 20. Jesus rebukes them because, quote, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now that is loaded speech for anyone who knows a little bit about the history of Israel. Because almost certainly Jesus is using the name Jezebel symbolically. People weren't naming their daughters Jezebel. So it's symbolic, and it refers back to perhaps the most wicked woman of the Old Testament. The wife of King Ahab, that pagan wife that he took to himself, who led the king into the worship of Baal, and through the king led the entire nation of Israel into the worship of Baal, and to all of the immorality and violence that went along with it. You can read about it in 1 Kings. A side note here, notice how often he mentions sexual immorality. Where you find significant theological error, you will almost always find sexual confusion and chaos. And that's why the scriptures repeatedly highlight the link between idolatry and sexual immorality. So what is this woman who's so much like Jezebel, what's she doing? Well, I would suggest that she is doing something nearly identical to what we have seen happening in two of the other churches through the influence of the Nicolaitans. She's enticing the Christians in Thyatira to compromise with the world, to compromise with the culture. And you can see how that would be justified. For the good of your family, for your own safety, just participate a little bit in the temple rituals. Don't be so strict on matters of sex and what you do with your body. Now, she wouldn't have walked into the church and said, "Listen, I want you to know I'm a false prophetess. And really, bottom line, I just want us to worship Apollo and Zeus and all have an orgy." She wouldn't have done that. She would have come with a message that would have seemed reasonable. Why suffer when you don't have to? Don't be a legalist. What you do with your body doesn't matter. It's your spirit that matters, after all. And that's where the influence of the trade guilds is so relevant here. Either cut corners or go hungry. That's a pretty powerful motive to justify compromise. Notice that Jesus is addressing those who have not gone that way. His rebuke aims directly at those who have not followed this false teacher, but who nevertheless have tolerated her. Do you notice that distinction? It's important. Jesus is rebuking the ones who haven't followed her. Now, he's getting ready to warn the ones who have followed her, but here he's rebuking the ones who haven't followed her. They've just simply tolerated her. Unlike the Ephesians, who Jesus commends for hating the works of the Nicolaitans, the Christians in Thyatira are rebuked for tolerating the influence in the presence of this false teacher. In his really wonderful commentary on the book of Revelation, Dennis Johnson writes this, quote, "The flaw in the Thyatirans' growing faith and love was naivete, a lack of discernment that took people at face value rather than putting them to the test of truth. Jesus says to the church at Thyatira, 'I love your love, but I hate your tolerance.' Unity that is achieved at the cost of the truth is not genuine unity. Love that tolerates falsehood is not mature Christian love. Again, Dennis Johnson, quote, Jesus had given the church time to show real love to this Jezebel by refusing to tolerate her deception. But this church, commended for love, had failed to speak the hard truth in love. Church discipline and Jesus' demand for exclusive loyalty looked narrow to the pluralistic culture of the Greek world. And it does in our tolerant and relativistic day as well. But church discipline, when pursued with biblical motives and methods, expresses Jesus' love for his bride. Now, Jesus follows the rebuke with a warning. We see it there in verse 21. I gave her time to repent. There is a sense in which pretty much every sinner on the planet, that can be said of them as well. I gave her time to repent. Now, just stop on those words for a moment. The patience of the Lord is often mistaken by sinners as indifference from the Lord, as though his mercy means he doesn't really care about sin. The Lord's mercy is just assumed, as though he owes mercy, that the baseline posture for the Lord is, I owe sinners mercy. And so therefore, what surprises us is not the years of the Lord's patience. What surprises us is when he actually acts to judge. We are not shocked by mercy. We are shocked by justice. We are not shocked by grace. We are shocked by righteousness. Every day in the life of a sinner represents another day to repent. Every moment in the life of a prodigal is another moment of the Lord's extended patience. And it is a grievous sin to presume upon the patience of a holy God. Now there in verses 22 and 23, the Lord threatens sickness and even death upon this latter-day Jezebel and all of those who have joined her in her immorality. Notice he refers to her followers as her children. That's what her children is a reference to, her followers. Because it highlights the fact that when we take up the errors and the immorality of false teachers, we are binding ourselves to them and to their fate. And so he warns them. You know, Paul makes a similar connection for the Corinthian church. In the ways that they had debased the Lord's Supper, he says, this is why some of you are sick, and this is why some of you have died. The Lord is judging you for this. And here the Lord Jesus threatens the same kind of judgment. But you see there in verse 23 what the Lord's purpose is in judging this false teacher and those who have taken up her immorality? So that all the churches will know that I am. That I am he who searches minds and hearts. The Lord's judgment is never rash. It is never rushed, it is never capricious, and it is never cruel. It is always holy. His judgment is always just. His judgment is always purposeful, that we might know him, that we might know the glory of his might, that we might know the impeccability of his righteousness, that we might be sobered by his justice and his holiness. And he is saying here, I am about to glorify myself in judgment, even as I have been glorified in my patience. And he says, I will give to each of you according to your works. Don't you hate it when Jesus says things like that? Because it tends to mess up our theology a little bit. Will you just let those words sit on you for a minute? I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, on one level, this functions as a threat to those who have been following this false teacher. I'm going to weigh your life in the balance, and it's not going to be good. This is the warning here. But yet he is saying this to all of them. I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, don't miss or minimize the significance of those words. Let them land on you. They're supposed to land on us. Now, as we do, we certainly want to rehearse the gospel. The gospel is the good news that by the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ, our sins have been paid for completely and our guilt has been removed entirely. That's the gospel. That's the anchor of our hope. That's the message we need every day. That's the glorious gospel of grace. And it's the heart of what we do and preach as a church. Paul told the Corinthian church, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. That's the gospel. But being forgiven of our sins entirely by grace, working through faith alone, is not the full picture of what grace accomplishes in us. Grace does more, actually, than only deal with the penalty of our sin. Does that make sense? Grace deals fully. God, in His grace, deals fully and completely with the penalty of our sin. Thank God for that. That's why you can have assurance of your salvation, believer. But grace does even more than that. Those who have been forgiven of their sins are expected to live lives of maturing obedience to the Lord. God does more for sinners than justification only. God also transforms. He sanctifies. He delivers us not only from the penalty of sin, but also the controlling power of sin. And all of us, without exception, will be called upon to answer for the lives we've led. These words of Jesus are meant to land on us with great weight. I will give to each of you according to your works. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes that God saves us to do good works. In Titus chapter 2, we read that God's grace has come not only to save us from sin's penalty, but in order to train us, quote, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Grace does that also. Romans chapter 6, outside of Christ we are slaves to sin, but now, quote, we have become obedient from the heart. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, we're told that the saints, quote, will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. In other words, your good works matter in eternity. In chapter 19 of Revelation, the church is described as a bride dressed in, quote, fine linen, which we're told there, quote, stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The church is clothed, as it were, not only in the righteousness of Christ, but there is also a signal to her own righteous life. And in the final chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22, the Lord declares, quote, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Now, does this mean we are saved by some combination of God's grace and our deeds? Right answer. No. No? No. Absolutely not. But it does mean that God will give reward to His people for their works, that your works will be judged, your lives, our lives will be judged, and it will matter It will matter. What we do here matters there. What we do now matters then. Not in terms of what justifies us before God, but in terms of what we receive from His hand. Now, He gives them an encouragement. Look there, beginning in verse 24 again. Now to the rest of you in Thyatira, to those of you who have not actually taken up and followed the teachings of this false teacher, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. This woman was teaching them the deeper truths, the higher life. She's so deep. And some of the more discerning ones in that church called it what it was. No, those are deep things of Satan. For those of you that have rejected that, to you I say, I'm not going to burden you with anything else. Okay? I took you to the woodshed for a moment about tolerating this woman. You need to do something about that, okay? I expect you to do something about that, all right? Now, I'm not going to give you another burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. And to those who hold fast, you know, he says it in a different way in each one of these messages. To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, to the one who holds fast, this I promise you, that I will give to you authority over the nations, that you'll rule with a rod of iron, and when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Now, that's pretty powerful, but he's going right back to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the Son of God will come, we're told, and judge the nations. He says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. Okay, it's repeated right here. And dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then the psalmist goes on and he says, to these rebelling people, to these rebelling nations, he says, kiss the Son. That means honor the Son. Come and serve the Son. Worship the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now look again at the promise. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, even as myself. I have received authority from my Father. Now here, again, the one who overcomes, the one who holds fast, is not a special elite class of Christians. Jesus is describing genuine Christians here. Real believers, real, genuine Christians are the ones ultimately who hold on to the end, who endure to the end. And then he makes this extraordinary comment that my people will reign with me. You will share in my authority over the nations. It's a remarkable thought. Who would you bring alongside of you for such a sober, glorious responsibility as to judge the nations? Jesus says, I will bring you, and you will stand with me in that place of royal authority. And again, he's not saying that to a small team of special forces. He's saying that to all of you who believe to the end. How does one wrap one's mind around that? I went back this week and I read Robert Murray McShane on this passage. Robert Murray McShane, that great early 19th century Scottish Presbyterian preacher. And you know what he said? He said, I do not know what this is, but it will be great glory. And that's what I would say. I don't know exactly what that looks like, but what a glory it must be. And for suffering Christians who are under the jackboot of wicked tyranny, he is saying, your tormentors will not have the final word. Indeed, you will stand by my side in judgment over the wicked. And he says, and I'll give to him the morning star. In Revelation 22, Jesus says this of himself. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Do you see what Jesus is promising them? You will have me. You get me. Jesus is promising himself to every one of you who hold fast to the very end. And what is greater than the Lord himself? Can the Lord Jesus give you anything greater or higher or more glorious than himself? Beloved, the song that the world sings is set on repeat. Your ancient and outdated beliefs will only make you stand out and seem weird. Those beliefs are hateful. Love is love, after all. It's right on my sign in my front yard. Don't be on the wrong side of history. Your insistence that Jesus is Lord is too narrow. It's only going to make you look bad. That's the song of Jezebel. And so what will you do when your faithfulness to Christ collides with the world? What will you do, Christian? What will you do when it really begins to cost you to follow Jesus? In those moments, I would encourage us together to hear again the words of our Lord, the one who stands upon feet of burnished bronze, the one whose eyes are a bright burning fire. He says, I do not want to lay on you any other burden, only this. Hold fast. Hold fast to what you have until I come. Hold fast. Hold fast your confession. Hold fast to the truth. Hold fast to your faith. Hold fast to the one who holds fast to you. Let's pray. Now, O God, we ask that your word would make its way home to our heart, and that it would produce fruit there. O God, by your grace, number us among those who hold fast to the end. And Lord, we are so grateful that ultimately our hope is not that we have held to you, but that you hold to us. And with every single grip that we take upon you, it is because you have granted it. It's because you have caused us to hold to you. And so, Lord, put it in our hearts to labor towards greater love and service, greater discernment, greater compassion, greater conviction, greater courage. Only this, that we might hold fast to you. God, would you make it so? We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.